Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Joseph the Worker, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're talking about signs. A good deal of it we've already talked about. We talked about natural signs. What's a natural sign? Smoke is a sign of fire. Okay. Another one, water, cleansing, refreshment, life. Okay, they're just kind of, they're given in nature. They're universal. You find them in all religions. That doesn't mean one religion is as good as another. It simply means that they're just kind of so natural that human beings are just drawn to them. And, of course, God in His goodness recognizes that and therefore uses them in revealed religion, Judaism in the Old Testament and Catholicism in the New Dispensation. Okay, so that's opposed to conventional or arbitrary signs. Why do we call them arbitrary? Arbitrary suggests what? They're chosen, okay? And then why do we also use the word conventional? Somebody chooses it originally, and then everybody agrees, okay? Supposing I decided that in this classroom, rather, if you had a question, rather than raising your hand, you'd have to stand up. Well, it'd be pretty silly, but it would be arbitrary that I chose it, and then it would be conventional, that is, that you would agree, or at least if you wanted to stay in class, that you would abide by this arbitrary and silly sign, okay? Well, I'm not going to do that, but anyway, so arbitrary and conventional signs. The Red Cross, stoplights, the colors, okay? Now, sacramental signs are natural symbols that are elevated by divine choice. I mean, it's kind of natural to man to be drawn to these things, but elevated by God's choice, He chooses water to be the sign of induction into the new people of God, the Church. It wouldn't have to be. I saw a fascinating documentary yesterday on a certain desert where the wind blows and the sand actually goes like waves. It's just amazing. The dunes are so fragile that one little motion in one place just starts like a whole series of waves of sand. God could have made it sand somehow, rolling in sand rather than being plunged into the baptismal pool, but He didn't. I suppose part of it is because water is so universally present and sand is only found in certain places. No, I don't know. But anyway, be that as it may. So a natural sign that's supernaturally elevated by God, is chosen by God. We know that through Revelation, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. They're deep and primordial. They're elemental. In Jungian terms, they're archetypal. They're rich in many symbols of reality. That's why it's very important, those of you who end up in religious education or teaching CCD. It's okay, maybe for two-year-olds or three-year-olds or something, to say that, you know, you're baptized because when you're a little baby, you have original sin that's sort of like dirt, and then you wash it away. Just as you wash away dirt, then the priest baptizes you, and it's kind of like washing away that sin. But maybe that's all right as a beginning kind of catechesis, but it's not all right to stay with, because water is a lot more than just a cleansing agent. Okay? Water is refreshment. Water is life. You can't live without water. Okay? So that consequently, the Holy Spirit is called the living water. So that consequently, you see, there's a symbol. Remember when we talked about symbols being different from signs? Sign, you get the message. You come to the signal, the sign, the symbol. You got the message, that's it. That doesn't have more to tell you. But with water, there are always deeper levels that speak to us. Being alive in Christ, the living waters of the Holy Spirit, cleansing, refreshment. Some of you were here about, I don't know, about 3 years ago, when at the Easter Vigil, Albert Holder was baptized. He knelt down in the baptismal pool, water was poured over him, and he was just so alive, he was just so excited that he ran back to change before he'd gotten anointed, and he ran back through the assembly, and we had to get him and pull him back. But like everybody in the whole church kind of felt the electricity, it wasn't just a little bit of cleansing, you know, a little dabble do you, but rather it was the totality of the symbol, the new life of grace and faith in the Christian community that surrounded him. So when we talk about these symbols in liturgy and sacraments, we're talking about symbols that speak to us on many different levels. To some degree, they're more evocative than explanatory. What would that mean? You ever been at a mass or a ceremony where the priest or a commentator or something kind of over-explains? There's a great tendency to do that in the church today. Reduce everything to a catechism lesson. I mean, frankly, at the Easter Vigil, when the Paschal candle's lit and there's semi-darkness and everybody else has a candle and the great Exultet is being sung, and three times the candle has come in and the priest has sung or the deacon has sung, Light of Christ, Light of Christ, Light of Christ, there shouldn't need to be a lot of explanation, you know? And just kind of, you know, listening to that beautiful poetry being sung of Christ, just bathing in the light coming from the candle, our own individual's light in the darkness, to some degree that should be self-explanatory. So those of you who plan liturgies and lead in celebrating and music, if it's well done, it shouldn't require lots of explanation. Well, sometimes, yes. Okay. Otherwise, and this is a great problem in contemporary liturgy, there can be verbal overkill. Everything becomes word, word, word. Well, on one hand, we're the people of the book, we're the people of the Bible, God's word. But on the other hand, it's not just word, it's word and deed. The Lord Jesus, the timeless, eternal word of God, became flesh. And as a human being in the flesh, he used signs and symbols that appeal to us in our fleshly existence. Okay? So that consequently, these symbols are evocative. They appeal to the whole person. And yet it is true that while they are evocative and while they appeal to the whole person, there's also a dimension of knowledge that goes along with them. And that's why, of course, you're in the sacraments class, you know, because you can learn more about the signs and the symbols. And they are kind of in a concrete way, they tell you something about the mystery, and yet they don't reveal it all. The sign is interesting because on one hand, the sign reveals, but on the other hand, doesn't it also hide? Water reveals something about our new life in Christ. Does it tell us everything about it? No. It hides certain aspects. It just gives us an idea of refreshment, of cleansing, but it doesn't reveal the fullness of the mystery. That's why we need a lot of different signs and symbols, because no one can bear the totality of the mystery, because the mystery is so great. The mystery ultimately is God and our life in God. So one symbol shows us one aspect, one symbol shows us another, and then all together we grow in knowledge. That's why the Second Vatican Council asked that the liturgy be reformed so that the signs could show forth more clearly, so we could get to know. That's why, in general, the vernacular, people's own language, has been used in the liturgy, okay? So that people could come to deeper understanding. That doesn't mean that that's the only way liturgy should be celebrated, or that we can never use any Latin or another language at liturgy, or that Latin masses aren't a good thing. But it means that in general, the Second Vatican Council wanted the signs to be clearer to the people. That's why, to some degree, the present Mass is a bit more streamlined than the Tridentine Mass. What happens is, when symbol piles upon symbol, sometimes the primary symbols are not seen as clearly. So every now and then, and it happens repeatedly in the life of the church takes out the gardening shears and prunes the symbol tree down a bit. And then in the course of time, new auxiliary symbols grow up. It always happens, you know. Like, for example, you see people raising hands in prayer. Everybody in the early church used to do that. You see people making special genuflections. What happens is that when symbols are pruned down, then new symbols emerge, or sometimes the old symbols reemerge. There's a tendency to celebrate the liturgy in such wise that everything is clear and apparent. Bare white churches, no statues, no images, everything spelled out, handy-dandy little lessons given to you before the readings. I'm not saying that's what the church officially says. That's a sort of interpretation of many liturgists, people in religious education. What's happening is the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people is somewhat reacting against that. Okay, so there needs to be a kind of a balance. And a lot of that takes time in the life of the church. Okay, and kind of also what I think of saying is that there's never a perfect balance. Like, every now and then, things get a little too luxuriant, and then some symbols are snipped away, auxiliary symbols, and they start growing back again, and then 100 years from now, out come the trimming shears. Yeah. That's life, a life in the church, anyway. Okay. Now, it's important, too, that these signs, at least according to St. Thomas, who emphasizes that they bring a certain knowledge, but it's not purely speculative knowledge. It's somewhat practical in the sense that it's geared towards life, geared towards conversion, change. So the signs of baptism are to show that there's newness of life. The signs of extending the hand or laying hands on your head when you've confessed your sins, that's a sign of reconciliation back to God. The signs of bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of the Lord, not just so that you can look at them, although benediction and exposition is a very beautiful custom, but the Lord did not institute the Blessed Sacrament just so you could look at it, but rather take and eat, take and drink. The other development of looking at the Sacred Host is a very beautiful one, but it's a secondary development, okay? The primary purpose of the Eucharist is take and eat, take and drink, okay? So that consequently, these signs lead to a deeper knowledge, but it's a practical knowledge in terms of growth, development, conversion, if you will, change in us. They're objective realities for a subjective response in us. Okay, let's talk a little bit more about signs. Namely, signs can be things, okay, such as water, oil, perfume, bread and wine, candles, light. Now, some of these are purely natural, water. Some of them are man-made. Notice in Mass, we don't offer sheaves of wheat and bunches of grapes. We offer bread and wine. Somebody has to crush the grapes, maybe Sicilian peasants in their great vat. jumping up and down on Labor Day, laboring away, having a lot of fun, you know, with purple feet. Okay. Somebody has to grind down the wheat. Notice in both cases, that's kind of interesting, whenever you're talking about food, there's always sacrifice, isn't there? Those individual grapes have to give up their juice. The grains of wheat have to give up their individual life. The grains of wheat, the flour is moistened with water, is baked. Even vegetarians are eating something alive. I mean, the head of lettuce that makes their salad gives up its vegetative life so that they can be part of something higher. So maybe you decide you're not going to eat any animals, but the point is every time you pick an apple or a head of cabbage, something is giving up its life for you. There's something sacrificial. There's a very beautiful Indian legend. The Indians say that when animals saw that God was going to create humans, they were so impressed by humans that they asked if they could give up their lives to feed humans. Of course, the Indians seem to have a great sense of just killing enough to feed them and use their pelts, and they seem to have a respect for animals. But nonetheless, all of eating is somewhat sacrificial. Anyway, the point is that these things can be either purely natural or they can be man-made. We just don't have olives as such, but rather the olive oil. Okay. Now, a question is, are these kind of interchangeable? Supposing we were in a place where it was really hard to get wine. Supposing we were in Japan and there were persecution, could they use sake, which is made from rice? Supposing we were in a situation where we couldn't get wheat bread, why not use new rice cakes? Actually, I think probably they're better for you. People are snacking on them, you know. There was talk at the time of the Second Vatican Council whether or not there might have been more relevant elements. A friend of mine who was a priest musician was seated at his desk playing his guitar, and he had a glass of Coke on the table and a few potato chips, and another priest knocked on the door and opened it up. He was a bit of a wit, and he said, oh, excuse me, I didn't realize you were saying Mass. Well, of course, the fellow wasn't, but the point is that there was a lot of talk about this time. Would maybe a Coke and hamburgers be a little more relevant for a youth mass than bread and wine? Can you use rice wine in Japan? After all, there's enculturation that the basic gospel message is enculturated in the given culture. People shouldn't have to become Europeans in Africa to embrace the gospel. So therefore, we could have a Coke and hamburger mass. The point is, there's room for a lot of adaptation and enculturation, but not in the primary signs. We have to do what Jesus did. And these signs have a whole Old Testament background. They have a natural background, an Old Testament background, and Jesus, the good Jewish rabbi, is using signs of bread and wine that are sacred to the Hebrews. They're also somewhat universal. Wine figures in most cultures. Some kind of bread figures in most cultures. But it needs to be grape wine and wheat bread, because that's what Jesus did. There can be other adaptations. I believe in India there is a mass celebrated at a low table rather than a standing table, because people come in and tend to bow low and sit on the floor. In India, in the sort of adapted Indian rite, people don't genuflect. That's a Western medieval development. They bow, which is much more universal. Dominicans used to bow before Rome imposed genuflections upon us, you see. So that consequently, there is room for various adaptations. Bishops' conferences can decide what are appropriate gestures, but not in the primary realities. And if I were an emergency, I'm not supposed to use leavened bread, because I'm a Western priest, okay? If I were an emergency, we were snowbound in the mountains, and it was a question of mass or no mass, then I would be allowed to use ordinary bread, as long as it were wheat. Sometimes in concentration camps, prisoners are able to steal little bits of bread and give them to the priest who hid them away. Sometimes, for example, I read of some place where they took raisins. They smuggled in some raisins, and the raisins were soaked in water, and a kind of diluted wine came out of that. And out of those two elements, they were able to have a very secret mass. Probably didn't even look like mass. Probably priest kind of lying in his bunk, you know, probably just saying the words to himself. Other people probably doing things to distract the guards, you know. And so in a way that we wouldn't like at all, and that no one would do except in an emergency, but if the elements are there are bread and wine, then it's still valid. Okay. So things, also actions. Supposing your niece is about to be baptized, and you journey to wherever it happens to be, and then you come into the church, and there's a beautiful baptismal font, and you all stand around, and the baby's there, and the godparents are there, and the family's there, and everybody stands around and looks at the water, and the priest looks at the water, you know, and then says some prayers, and I said, boy, wasn't that a beautiful baptism? Well, of course not. It wasn't a baptism at all. Because it's not just a question of things, it's not just a question of the water, but many times it depends on the thing being used, an action. So the water has to be poured over the baby's head, or the little tyke has to be plunged into the baptismal pool three times. If you're into immersion, make sure the water's heated or warm. Otherwise, it'll be a terrible squall. Yeah. I heard about one priest who wanted to do everything authentically, and he, when it came time to anoint the baby with the oil of catechumens, which is the first thing, he didn't want just to kind of tiny little dab on the baby's chest. So he poured it over the baby. And then he immersed the baby in the baptismal font. But since the baby was greased from head to toe, the baby kept slipping out of his hands. So every time he went to get the baby kind of shot over to the other side of the font. You know, so the poor little child was like a greased pig. Anyway, you know, you better make sure that the priest knows how to do that. Okay. So that consequently, it's not just a question of the signs, but the signs used. The baby having water poured over its head, which is the most noble member. Someone asks for your picture. They don't really want a picture of your knee, attractive though it might be. You know, somehow your elbow will not quite do, you know. Somehow it's your face that represents you. Your head, your visual expression, that's kind of communicated. We say the eyes are the window of the soul. People want a picture of your head, your face. So even when the child is not totally immersed or the adult is not immersed, water always has to be poured over the head because the head is the seat of the soul and it's the most noble of all the members. Okay. Now, this is in accordance with our nature. We need signs. Somebody says, your fiancé says, I love you, I want to be with you forever. Your buddy says, hey, you're my best friend, we're going to be in this together just forever. And then this person, every time this person sees you, he or she runs in the opposite direction. Every time they see you, they have no time to talk to you. Hey, you know, John, we really got to get together sometime and do lunch now. And like next month, let's really make a time to get together. You say, hey, scratch that. The point is, we need signs. If you don't see the person smiling at you, if their eyes don't light up, if it doesn't look like they're happy to see you, occasionally give you a hug or a pat on the back or something like that, forget it. Okay. They might say one thing, but their actions are quite another. Okay, so we need signs where a people God has made who are affected by the visible, the touchable, the smellable. We need signs. As some theologian has said, Father Marty Moore, the sacraments heal and restore the harmony of our bodies. After original sin, our bodies are ill at ease. We're a little uncomfortable with our bodies. Maybe not because we haven't worked out or because we're a little too fat or a little too thin or something like that. Even if you've got the perfect shape, the perfect body, nonetheless, at times, Brother As, as St. Francis called his body, has a mind all of its own. Yeah? Sometimes it wants to kind of eat all sorts of food it ought not to eat. Sometimes it wants to drink much more than is good for it. Sometimes it has all sorts of sexual movements that, if left to themselves, would lead one into misbehaving. Yeah? So, consequently, the sacraments, though they're spiritual, though the effect is spiritual, they're applied to the body and they bring healing to the body. The body is ill at ease because of sin. There's a rebellion in the body. It's not total, as some of our Protestant brethren, at least the Reformers, believe, that our body and sex and all of that is totally corrupt. Our human nature is nothing but sin. We don't believe that at all. That's not true. God made our bodies. He made us, and it was good. He made human nature, and it was good. He made man, male and female, and that was good. He made sex, and it is good. But original sin means that the balance, the peace, the harmony that ought to be in the body, that ought to be between the body and the soul, that ought to be between us, is not there. That's why the Lord Jesus had to come. So that consequently, the sacraments apply the grace of redemption and bring about a greater ease, puts the body in the service of the Spirit. Now, we're only going to be completely at peace, completely restored in our bodies in the general resurrection, when we all get new bodies or our old bodies back in new form. Whatever they are. What are spiritual bodies? I don't know. Yeah. The Lord had one. He went through walls. Yeah. He ate. Touched. Thomas was able to put his hands in the wounds and in the side, so it must have been real, and yet he went through doors. You say he couldn't do that. I don't know. Physicists say that these walls that seem so solid are mostly space. If you could rearrange the molecules, you could walk through them. Until you have that ability, I would not suggest it. But we're talking about materiality on another level, in a level that goes beyond us, in a way that we don't understand. So that consequently, St. Thomas says, interestingly enough, that after the resurrection of the bodies, we're all going to be the perfect age. 33, the age the Lord died. It will all be the perfect size. Those of us who are a little bit too plump will slim down. Those of us who are a bit scrawny will perhaps bulk up or plump up. I don't know. That's just St. Thomas. That's just his theorizing. Who knows? It's not infallible. Listen to St. Augustine. St. Augustine says this. Now remember, these signs in the sacraments, they're given to the body, but they act on the soul. Okay, listen to this. St. Augustine says, "You should not be surprised when we say that water, a physical substance, reaches and purifies the soul. Yes, it reaches and it penetrates all the secret places of the conscience." Okay, so see, that's the basic principle, that in sacramentality, that God uses a physical sign to bring about a spiritual result. How can that be? Well, in a couple of classes, we're going to talk about the principle of instrumental causality. but for the time we just accept it as a fact. A hand is extended and words are said and sins are forgiven. Bread and wine are prayed over and mysteriously they become the body and blood of the Lord. Water is poured and words are said and somehow a supernatural effect takes place in that little bambino. Okay. A very beautiful quote. This is from the father of the church, Tertullian. This is what he had to say. The flesh is washed so that the soul may be purified. The flesh is anointed so that the soul may be consecrated. The sign of the cross marks the flesh so that the soul may be strengthened. The imposition of hands overshadows the flesh. Notice the word flesh again and again and again. That's very beautiful. You have to realize what he's talking here. He's talking about the body. He's not talking about the flesh in the Pauline sense, meaning everything that's bad and evil and luring us astray, but he's talking about the beauty of the body, the goodness of the body is coming forth from the hand of God. The imposition of the hand overshadows the flesh so that the soul may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Finally, the flesh is nourished with the body and blood of Christ so that the soul may grow strong, fed on God. A beautiful quote from Tertullian, which emphasizes that these signs and symbols affect us bodily. One thing that's really important is, for us as Catholics, we really don't believe in Manichaeism or Gnosticism or Albigensianism. We really don't believe that the flesh is bad. We don't believe that any part of our body is bad. We don't believe that sex is evil. It's true that we recognize that because of the fall of original sin, there are tendencies within us that might make us want to see things that aren't good for us, to hear things that aren't good for us, to touch in ways that are not healthy, have sex in a disordered way outside of marriage. So it's possible for the senses, for the body to be used badly, but that doesn't make the body bad. There's an old Latin expression, abusus non tollat usus. What does that mean? Abusus, abuse, non tollat, doesn't take away the use. Because some people abuse wine doesn't mean that the human race shouldn't enjoy the fruit of the grape. Because some people abuse sex doesn't mean that sex is evil. Because some people go to pornographic movies doesn't mean that seeing movies in itself is evil. Okay, you get the point. And that beautiful quote from Tertullian goes even further and says that in coming to meet us, that encountering us, God uses our senses. He elevates them. He makes them enter into. It's not just kind of like pure spirit. Like the Holy Spirit just flutters down from on high and kind of comes directly to our soul. But that God comes to us, the Spirit comes to us in these sacramental encounters using all of our senses. Okay. These sacramental signs are usually celebrated within the context of liturgy. We talked the other day about secondary signs and permanent signs or core signs. In other words, certain signs are the given signs, bread and wine, anointing with oil, the extending of hands, the pouring of water. And around those signs, a lot of other little signs develop, okay, in a liturgy. Normally, when we're getting baptized, we just don't go down to the river in our bathing suits and simply the priest just or the deacon doesn't just kind of plunge you in. In an emergency, that would do, But the point is, normally there are other signs. There's a liturgy of the word to get you ready. It might take place within the context of Mass. There's a baptismal font, either made for immersion or for pouring. There's the lighting of the paschal candle. There's the pre-baptismal anointing, the post-baptismal anointing. There's the giving of a white robe, or for babies that come perhaps dressed in a christening dress, or there are these amusing little, what I call baptismal bibs, that are given out, these little funny little things that are supposedly baptismal robes. Well, anyway, be that as it may. And so that consequently, or maybe sometimes after, parents sometimes like to take the child over, and it's there in the ritual as a possibility, to present the child before an image of the Blessed Virgin, for example. None of those things are absolutely necessary. They could be dispensed of in an emergency situation, but this whole liturgy of secondary signs kind of enriches, draws out the meaning of the primary signs, okay? Now, this liturgy is usually, when you're talking about liturgy, one is talking about some kind of festivity. But this festivity is normally somewhat solemn. What does that mean? Solemnity is always a part of any liturgy. It's not done exactly the way you do something in everyday life. The Mass is a meal. It's not just a meal, but it is a meal. And there's eating and drinking, but it's not just the same kind of eating and drinking like a snack before the TV. All right. Baptism is a washing to some degree, but it's not the same thing as washing your face. Okay. So that there is an atmosphere of festivity, of joy, but that's not always the same thing as a kind of superficial happiness. So, for example, funerals can be celebrated with a certain kind of joy, maybe, because we know in faith that the person either is with God, or we pray that that person, after perhaps some purgation, will be with God. We pray in faith for that. But on the other hand, we're also sad. Last Wednesday, I think I had the community mass, and we celebrated a requiem mass for those who had been massacred in Sarajevo, including three TOR seminarians. We didn't celebrate it like a happy occasion, because it wasn't. Three young people, young men, studying for the priesthood in their teens or early 20s were struck down by that bomb, and more than 30 other people were. I wore purple, not because I happen to be a chaplain to the Prince of Peace household that happens to wear purple and gold, but rather because that's one of the colors that is permitted. And it struck me on that occasion, when we're talking about a lot of people suddenly dying and three young men who were studying for the priesthood, to celebrate that in white, which is allowed, suggests perhaps more of a somewhat joyful occasion when someone dies who suffered a lot, or someone who's lived a ripe old age. Then and there's a sense in which the more paschal nature of that funeral shines forth. But when you're also in the midst of war and talking about a tragedy, then it seemed to me that purple was a bit more appropriate. Okay, so that consequently, we're talking about this solemnity is taking something out of the ordinary. It's made a little bigger than life. The sign and the symbol is done in such wise that it leads you to the deeper mystery of God's life in us. Okay? Those of you who are planning liturgy, it has to be done a little differently. I can remember in the early days of liturgical renewal, I remember once going to celebrate Mass for a group of graduate students out at the University of Notre Dame. They lived in an old convent, but they didn't want to have Mass in the chapel. That was kind of the thing at the time. And they kind of gathered in the living room, and they wanted me to celebrate Mass at a little low coffee table. Well, I refused. We found a table of a suitable height and covered it. But as we were moving from one part of the liturgy to the other, someone walked by and kicked the table. You know, they were trying to show that this was no different than anything else, that it wasn't the least bit out of the ordinary. They weren't very good theology students. They didn't understand that whenever you're talking about signs and symbols used in the liturgy, though they're connected with ordinary life, eating, drinking, the laying on of hands, anointing, those symbols are bigger than ordinary life because they connect us with the sacred, because they connect us with God. If they're so out of the ordinary that we don't see any connection, then there could be a bit of a problem, okay, that we don't see that the Mass is a meal in any way whatsoever, or this holy eating or drinking, we don't see any connection between that and the family meal, then there's something wrong. But on the other hand, if we think it is simply the same as and no more than, and that's the problem today frequently in the church. We read statistics constantly. So many young Catholics don't believe in the real presence. So many young Catholics don't know that this is really the body and blood of the Lord. And the percentages are given to us all the time. But a lot of times that has a lot to do with the way it's celebrated, with the atmosphere, with the preaching. Now, also, this liturgy always involved, and the sacrament always involved, ritual. What's ritual? Think about it. A ritual is just something you do. And because it's the same all the time, it becomes second nature to you. You can slip into it, you know. Do you invent a creative new way to tie your shoes every morning? Yeah, well, you'd never get out of bed. Yeah. No. Table manners. Yeah. Aren't you glad that your parents taught you table manners? You know, they become second nature to you. So what happens is that ritual becomes like a habit, second nature to you. Good habits are virtues, bad habits are vices. They are like a second nature, either a good second nature or a bad second nature. Vices are to try to be undone through repeated activity. Virtues are built up through repeated activity, habits. Well, ritual lets you enter in without being self-conscious. You're not busy having to think, well, what do I do? You know, well, here I am at Mass. Now, when do I stand? Well, you just stand where everybody else stands, and everybody just knows the rhythm. And what that means is that you, utilizing your body, standing, sitting, it depends on the situation, possibly holding your hands out or holding your hands folded or genuflecting, that lets you participate in this mystery that is bigger than you in a kind of natural way. It becomes a kind of rhythm of movement, a rhythm of prayer, a rhythm of song, a rhythm of response. And where you try to do away with all ritual, say, hey, we'll just be spontaneous. You know? Actually, then you make people very self-conscious. And if you try to do away with postures, ritual postures, then people fidget. Whereas if you give them movement, it's sometimes they stand, sometimes they sit, sometimes they kneel, then fidgeting disappears. The other thing that's really important about ritual is it enables us, we're not just angels, we're not just created intellects, we're not just pure spirit. That if our belief in some way is not echoed in the body, then after a while that belief will disappear. If people are not taught to genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament, then after a while they'll stop believing in Christ's presence in the Blessed Sacrament. That belief in some way needs to be incarnated in the need. It's like if you say to your fiancé, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then you stop saying it, those words are never formed. Or if you say it and you never show it by a smile, a hug, a bouquet of flowers, then after a while, she'll not believe you, because it has to be somehow incarnated in actions, in signs and symbols, okay? And so that ritual gives us that possibility. It also gives us that possibility of being social. This is something communitarian, connected with something that's gone on down through the ages. We're not the first people who've ever believed in Christ. We're not the first people who've ever experienced Him, nor will we be the last until the parousia. And so that consequently, I enter into that whole society of saints, all of those who have gone before me. I'm kneeling in front of the altar with the knights and ladies of the Middle Ages, with the fathers of the church, with the first Christian martyrs. Okay, so there's that whole historical dimension. Or I'm entering into a ritual with people. Let me see. Right now it's 10:30. In Europe it's 6 hours later. So maybe who are at Notre Dame in Paris for a 4:30 Mass in the Eucharistic Chapel. With people who are praying on Montmartre, Sacré-Cœur, with people who are praying in St. Mary Major's in Rome, or St. Peter's, maybe people who are further on in the day offering Mass in the one Catholic church open in Moscow, Saint-Louis de France. I'm praying with all these different people all over the world, with people in India who are celebrating according to the Indian rite, but nonetheless the same Mass, with people who are praying in Ukraine in the Byzantine rite, but nonetheless the same basic Eucharist. Okay, so there is that whole social dimension, communitarian, that whole communio, that communio down through the ages. That's the whole notion of Catholicity, but also universality historically, but then also all over the world geographically. There are those who would like to heavily emphasize the American church, everything that makes us different as American Catholics. Well, that's all terribly interesting. But empires rise and fall. I'm more interested in being a Catholic who happens to live in America, because the important thing is belonging to the universal church. Our culture is a great culture. There are many wonderful things about it. There are also many problems. And we have no guarantee that our culture is going to last to the parousia. But basically, to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, is going to last till the end of time. Might be a small group of people, I don't know. The center of gravity might move away from the Western world. Maybe Russia is going to be the center of the new revived church. Who knows what the Pope's encyclical Ut Unum Sint and his meeting with the Russian Patriarch next year will produce. So this communio is communio in faith, a communio in belief, a communio, for example, in Christ's presence in the Eucharist. It's a little bit tricky in the sense that faith can transcend ritual. So, Byzantine Catholics and Latin Catholics believe in Christ's presence in the Eucharist. They believe that the Mass is a sacrifice. But such a difference ritually isn't there, between the divine liturgy offered behind the icon screen with the golden mosaics and the great puffs of incense, with the Latin Rite liturgy, which has always, even when celebrated with great music, it always had a little more sparsity to it, a little more gravitas, a little more dignity, that we all take bread and wine and have a holy sacrificial meal that we call either the Mass or the Divine Liturgy, and there are various names for it, nonetheless, that we all have the ritual of the Eucharist, and all Catholics are at one in that, amen. But ritual also is a bit broader and can mean the many different ways of doing it. I would say that to some degree, we must distinguish between tradition, capital T, and traditions. Okay? Now, tradition, capital T, is the handing on of the faith. And that existed before the New Testament was written. How did the first people believe? They believed because they believed in the preaching of Paul when he handed on what Jesus did and what Jesus said, and they started celebrating the Eucharist with him after they had been baptized. They started living the way that he said they should even before he started writing to the church he left behind in Colossae or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Corinth. Okay? Before he was preaching the gospel, before the gospel writers wrote the gospel down. Okay. So, he was handing on the faith. For us as Catholics, the written word and the living passing on of the faith, tradition, they are but two sides of the same reality. But we never look at Scripture as an end in itself. We always interpret it in terms of the living tradition. And so, the rituals there right from the beginning. These rituals are part of the tradition and they simply must be there. However, in the course of time, different other traditions arise. Some of them are very old and venerable, but some of them could be changed, some of them have been changed. Probably one, where did the sign of the cross come from? I don't really know. Certainly that's not found in Scripture. In the very early days of the church, they seem not to do it. Tertullian talks about a cross being on the eastern wall, and people used to pray facing the eastern wall with a cross in their homes. And the same thing began to be in churches. In fact, it's most interesting. Let me see, those recent excavations, where were they? In Capernaum. And that's interesting. They found a cross there, which suggests that maybe Christian artistic representation of the cross might have been a lot earlier than scholars these days tend to think. That's kind of interesting. However, the actual making of the sign of the cross, that's a somewhat later development. I mean, for example, I don't think it's apostolic right from the time of the apostles. But it so closely helps us to understand the tradition, namely that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity, and that we were redeemed by the cross of Jesus. Who would ever want to give that up? No one. Okay? But there are other traditions which are also helpful and good, but could be changed. The colors of vestments worn at Mass. Those gradually evolved over the centuries. The first time we find a reference to them is in the De Sacramento Altaris by Innocent III in the 13th century. In the East, they just have two types of colors, drab and bright. Okay? Bright are for festive occasions, and it doesn't really matter what color. It could be robin eggs blue. It could be royal red. It could be royal purple. It could be yellow. And then there are the drab colors, kind of like dark purple, black, really dark red. One's for big occasions and festive times. The other's for fasting and penance. That's the way they look at it. Okay, but we have in the West, because we are formed by the culture of Rome, the Roman Empire, we are formed more by maybe logic. Aristotle, our right, has a Roman cast to it, tends to be a little more logical, tends to spell everything out. We have purple for penitential seasons. We have white for festive times. We have green for ordinary time. We have red for martyrs and the Holy Spirit. Black is not much used, but it's still permitted for masses of the dead. Okay, so we're more Western. We've got the kind of nice logical division. The East doesn't tend to think that way. Okay, that's a good example of tradition small t. Could be changed. In fact, it just was changed. In the Western Church, in most countries, for funerals, white tends to be used a lot. Purple's allowed. When a pope dies, when the Mass is televised from Rome, usually everybody's wearing a reddish purple, which is interesting. Okay. Tradition, capital T, which cannot change, which is a font of the faith, along with Scripture, and tradition small t, some of which are closer to tradition capital T than others. And some things could change and have changed, and other things probably won't.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.